subjects of vast importance were revealed to him, especially for the last church, that those who should turn from error to truth might be instructed concerning the perils and conflicts before them. None need be in darkness in regard to what is coming upon the earth. Why, then, this widespread ignorance concerning an important part of Holy Writ? Why this general reluctance to investigate its teachings? It is the result of a studied effort of the Prince of Darkness to conceal from men that which reveals his deceptions. For this reason, Christ the Revelator, foreseeing the warfare that would be waged against the study of the Revelation, pronounced a blessing upon all who should read, hear, and observe the words of the prophecy. Those who believed that the Advent movement was of God went forth, as did Luther and his co-laborers, with their Bibles in their hands, and with fearless firmness met the opposition of the world's great teachers. Many to whom the people had looked for instruction in divine things were proved to be ignorant both of the Scriptures and of the power of God. Yet their very ignorance rendered them more determined. They could not maintain their position by the Scriptures, and they were driven to resort to the sayings and doctrines of men, to the traditions of the fathers. But the Word of God was the only testimony accepted by the advocates of truth. The Bible, and the Bible only, was their watchword. The weakness of all arguments brought against them revealed to Adventists the strength of the foundation upon which they stood. At the same time, it angered their opponents, who, for want of stronger weapons, resorted to personal abuse. Grave doctors of divinity sneered at William Miller as an unlearned and feeble adversary. Because he explained the visions of Daniel and John, he was denounced as a man of fanciful ideas who made visions and dreams his hobby. The plainest statements of Bible facts, which could not be controverted, were met with the cry of heresy, ignorance, stupidity, insolence. Many churches were thrown open to the enemies of the Advent faith, while they were closed against its friends. The sentiments expressed by Dr. Eck concerning Luther were the same that inspired ministers and people to refuse Adventists a hearing. Said the papal champion, "I am surprised at the humility and modesty with which the Reverend Dr. Luther undertakes to oppose alone so many illustrious fathers, thus affirming that he knows more of these things than the sovereign pontiffs, the councils, the doctors, and the universities." It would be surprising, no doubt, if God had hidden the truth from so many saints and martyrs until the advent of the Reverend Father. Thus thought great and wise men in the days of Noah, thus argued the opponents of William Miller, and thus still argue those who oppose the proclamation of the Advent faith and the commandments of God. When Luther was accused of preaching novelties, he declared, "These are not novelties that I preach, but I affirm that the doctrines of Christianity have been lost sight of by those whose special duty it was to preserve them, by the learned, by the bishops. I doubt not indeed that the truth has still found an abode in some few hearts. Poor husbandmen and simple children in these days understand more of Jesus Christ than the Pope, the bishops, or the doctors." When William Miller was charged with showing contempt for the doctors of divinity, he pointed to the Word of God as a standard by which all doctrines and theories must be tested. And, knowing that he had truth on his side, he went forward in his work undismayed. In every age, God has called his servants to lift up their voices against the prevailing errors and sins of the multitude. Noah was called to stand alone to warn the antediluvian world. Moses and Aaron were alone against kings and princes, magicians and wise men, and the multitudes of Egypt. Elijah was alone when he testified against an apostate king and a backsliding people. Daniel and his fellows stood alone against the decrees of mighty monarchs. The majority are usually to be found on the side of error and falsehood. The fact that doctors of divinity have the world on their side does not prove them to be on the side of truth and of God. The wide gate and the broad road attract the multitudes, while the straight gate and the narrow way are sought only by the few. If ministers and people had really desired to know the truth, and had given to the Advent doctrine the earnest, prayerful attention which its importance demands, they would have seen that it was in harmony with the Scriptures. Had they united with its advocates in their labors, there would have resulted such a revival of the work of God as the world has never witnessed. As Whitefield and the Wesleys were urged by the Holy Spirit to arouse the formal and world-loving churches of their time, so was William Miller moved to proclaim the coming of Christ and the necessity of a work of preparation. His only offense was that of opening to the world the sure word of prophecy, whereunto, says the Apostle Peter, "Ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." 2 Peter 1:19. He urged its truths upon the people, not with harshness, but in a more mild and persuasive manner than was employed by other reformers. The opposition which he encountered was very similar to that which had been experienced by Wesley and his fellow laborers. Let the popular churches of today remember that the men whose memory they cherish with reverence endured the same hatred, scorn, and abuse from the press and the pulpit that were heaped upon William Miller. Why were the doctrine and preaching of Christ's second coming so offensive to the churches? When Jesus made known to his disciples that he must be separated from them, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14:2-3. When he ascended from Olivet, the compassionate Savior, anticipating the loneliness and sorrow of his followers, commissioned angels to comfort them with the assurance that he would come again in person, even as he went into heaven. As the disciples stood gazing intently upward to catch the last glimpse of him whom they loved, their attention was arrested by the words, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Acts 1:11. Hope was kindled afresh by the angel's message. The disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Luke 24:52-53. They were not rejoicing because Jesus had been separated from them, and they were left to struggle with the trials and temptations of the world, but because of the angel's assurance that he would come again. Those who really love the Savior cannot but hail with joy a message founded upon the Word of God. But he in whom their hopes of eternal life are centered is coming again, not to be insulted, despised, or rejected, as at his first advent, but in power and glory to redeem his people. The proclamation of Christ's coming should now be, as when made by the angels to the shepherds of Bethlehem, good tidings of great joy. There can be no more conclusive evidence that the churches have departed from God than the irritation and animosity excited by this heaven-sent message. It is those who do not love the Savior that desire him to remain away, and such eagerly receive the testimony borne by unfaithful servants, "My Lord delayeth his coming." Matthew 24:48. While they refuse to search the Scriptures to learn if these things are so, they grasp every fable which will put off the coming of Christ into the distant future, or make it spiritual, fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem, or taking place at death. Again and again did William Miller urge that if his doctrine were false, he should be shown his error from the Scriptures. In an address to Christians of all denominations, he wrote, "What have we believed, that we have not been commanded to believe by the Word of God, which you yourselves allow as the rule, and the only rule, of our faith and practice? What have we done that should call down such virulent denunciations against us from pulpit and press, and give you just cause to exclude us, Adventists, from your churches and fellowship? If we are wrong, pray show us wherein consists our wrong. Show us from the Word of God that we are in error. We have had ridicule enough. That can never convince us that we are in the wrong. The Word of God alone can change our views. Our conclusions have been formed deliberately and prayerfully, as we have seen the evidence in the Scriptures." At a later date, he stated, "I have candidly weighed the objections advanced against these views, but I have seen no arguments that were sustained by the Scriptures that, in my opinion, invalidated my position. I cannot therefore conscientiously refrain from looking for my Lord, or from exhorting my fellow men, as I have opportunity, to be in readiness for that event." In a letter to a friend and fellow laborer, he spoke thus, "I could not see that I should harm my fellow men, even supposing the event should not take place at the time specified. For it is a command of our Savior to look for it, watch, expect it, and be ready. Then, if I could by any means, in accordance with God's word, persuade men to believe in a crucified, risen, and coming Savior, I felt it would have a bearing on the everlasting welfare and happiness of such. I had not a distant thought of disturbing our churches, ministers, religious editors, or departing from the best biblical commentaries or rules which have been recommended for the study of the Scriptures. And even to this day, my opposers have not been able to show where I have departed from any rule laid down by our old standard writers of the Protestant faith. I have only interpreted Scripture in accordance with their rules." Instead of arguments from the Scriptures, the opponents of the Advent faith chose to employ ridicule and scoffing. The careless and ungodly, emboldened by the position of religious teachers, resorted to opprobrious epithets, to base and blasphemous witticisms in their efforts to heap contumely upon William Miller and his work. The gray-headed man who had left a comfortable home to travel at his own expense from city to city, from town to village, toiling unceasingly to bear to the world the solemn warning of the judgment near, was sneeringly denounced as a fanatic, a liar, a speculating knave. Time, means, and talents were employed in misrepresenting and maligning Adventists, in exciting prejudice against them, and holding them up to public contempt. Ministers occupied themselves in gathering up damaging, repetitious fabrications and dealing them out from the pulpit. Earnest were the efforts put forth to draw away the minds of the people from the subject of the Second Advent. But in seeking to crush out Adventism, the popular ministry undermined faith in the Word of God. It was made to appear a sin, something of which men should be ashamed, to study the prophecies which relate to the coming of Christ and the end of the world. This teaching made men infidels, and many took license to walk after their own ungodly lusts. Then the authors of the evil charged it all upon Adventists. The Wesleys encountered similar accusations from the ease-loving, godless ministers who were constantly intercepting their labors and seeking to destroy their influence. They were pronounced uncharitable and accused of pride and vanity because they did not pay homage to the popular teachers of their time. They were accused of skepticism, of disorderly practices, and of contempt of authority. John Wesley fearlessly threw back these charges upon those who framed them, showing that they themselves were responsible for the very evils of which they accused the Methodists. In a similar manner, may the charges against Adventism be refuted. The great controversy between truth and error has been carried forward from century to century since the fall of man. God and angels, and those united with them, have been inviting, urging men to repentance and holiness in heaven, while Satan and his angels, and men inspired by them, have been opposing every effort to benefit and save the fallen race. William Miller was disturbing Satan's kingdom, and the arch-enemy sought not only to counteract the effect of the message, but to destroy the messenger himself. As Father Miller made a practical application of Scripture truth to the hearts of his hearers, the rage of professed Christians was kindled against him, even as the anger of the Jews was excited against Christ and his apostles. Church members stirred up the baser classes, and upon several occasions, enemies plotted to take his life as he should leave the place of meeting. But holy angels were in the throng, and one of these, in the form of a man, took the arm of his servant of the Lord and led him in safety from the angry mob. His work was not yet done, and Satan and his emissaries were disappointed in their purpose. Comparing his own expectations as to the effect of his preaching with the manner in which it had been received by the religious world, William Miller said, "It is true, but not wonderful, when we become acquainted with the state and corruption of the present age, that I have met with great opposition from the pulpit and professed religious press, and I have been instrumental, through the preaching of the Advent doctrine, of making it quite manifest that not a few of our theological teachers are infidels in disguise. I cannot for a moment believe that denying the resurrection of the body, or the return of Christ to this earth, or a judgment day yet future, is any the less infidelity now than it was in the days of the infidel France. And yet who does not know that these things are as common as pulpits and presses are? And which of these questions are not publicly denied in our pulpits and by the writers and editors of the public papers? Surely we have fallen on strange times. I expected, of course, the doctrine of Christ's speedy coming would be opposed by infidels, blasphemers, and drunkards, gamblers, and the like. But I did not expect that ministers of the gospel and professors of religion would unite with characters of the above description at stores and public places in ridiculing the solemn doctrine of the Second Advent. Many who were not professors of religion have affirmed to me these facts, and say they have seen them, and have felt their blood chilled at the sight. These are some of the effects which are produced by preaching this solemn and soul-stirring doctrine among our Pharisees of the present day. Is it possible that such ministers and members are obeying God, and watching and praying for His glorious appearing, while they join these scoffers in their unholy and ungodly remarks? If Christ does come, where must they appear? And what a dreadful account they will meet in that tremendous hour. It is the lot of God's servants to suffer opposition and reproach from their contemporaries. Now, as in the time of our Savior, men build the sepulchres and sound the praises of the dead prophets, while they persecute the living messengers of the Most High. William Miller was despised and hated by the ungodly and unbelieving, but his influence and his labors were a blessing to the world. Under his preaching, thousands of sinners were converted, backsliders were reclaimed, and multitudes were led to study the Scriptures and to find in them a beauty and glory before unknown.